And now please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 16 is our text for this evening. Our passage really this evening is a story. A story that Paul shares with the Corinthians about meeting Titus in Macedonia. And to understand the story Paul tells here, maybe not the most known story in the Bible, I need to remind you of another story. Pieced together from the book of Acts and the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians and a bit from this chapter. The story begins with the Apostle Paul coming to Corinth. He preaches there for 18 months and many are converted and led to Christ. He spent extensive time with them. He visited them again. He wrote them letters. But on his last visit, conflict erupted. It seems a man rose up and forcefully opposed the Apostle Paul, threw into question Paul's entire ministry, threw into question Paul's gospel that he proclaimed. The Corinthians failed to deal with this, and so Paul was run out of town. Paul, so heartbroken, he said he couldn't return to Corinth unless that conflict was resolved. So instead of visiting, he wrote a letter. A letter to Corinth that called for repentance. He sends Titus to Corinth with that letter. Titus's job, bring reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we discover Paul and Titus had a plan. We're going to meet up in Troas and we're going to discuss the Corinthian response. Have they repented yet? So Paul makes the trip. He goes to Troas and Titus isn't there. So Paul heads on to Macedonia, the backup location for him and Titus to meet. And you say, wait a minute, we heard this morning about Paul going from Troas to Macedonia. There's basically two stories in the Bible about Paul going from Troas to Macedonia. This morning, part one. This evening, he does it again, part two. And as Paul goes from Troas to Macedonia, that drives his reflections, chapters 2 through 6 of this book. Reflections on suffering with Jesus. But now, as Paul Harvey would say, we get to the rest of the story. Back to Macedonia. Back to the conflict. What happened, and why should we care? That's our sermon this evening. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you use stories to change our lives, our own story, and stories you've told in history that remind us of who you are and what you've done and what you've called us to do. So I pray that you would use this word in that way this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. This is the word of God. Well, just picture you walk into a house. Your friend has said you could crash there for the week. Well, he is away on business. But as you step in, a stench fills your nostrils. Unwashed clothes pile the floor. Overdue food and milk is stacked on the dining room table. You look around for a place to sit. The tattered chairs are covered with papers and books. The couches seem to be covered with junk that he must have picked up at a local thrift store or perhaps even the dumpster. You look toward the bedroom, and trash bags fill the hallway, and you dare not take a step further. Only a few steps in, and you're on your way out saying, I don't think there's really room for me there. Now, we know that there are houses that are that way. So packed, you really could never be comfortable there. But what Paul observes in 2 Corinthians 7 is that there are relationships that are that way. So cluttered, so filled with the mess of sin, that unless room is made, unless the clutter, unless the trash is pulled away, we'll find ourselves walking away in discomfort every single time. That's just the language, make room, right there at the start of the passage. Paul to the Corinthians, make room in your hearts for us. Get the clutter out of this relationship. Get the sin, get the problems out so that our life together can flourish again. And all of you in this fallen world have relationships that have some clutter, that have a little mess, that have room that needs to be made so you can walk in comfort, walk in life together with those you love. The husband and wife. You once gazed at your future spouse with longing eyes at the front of the church making those vows, but now the clutter of sin seems to scatter across the marriage. Relationships with your family, with church members, those you've committed to live life together with, and it feels like you've just got nowhere to go in that relationship because there's deep and abiding sin. We all have relationships like this. At the very minimum, we know other people that we ought to be loving and praying for and counseling and caring for that have these relationships. And we need to ask, how do we get room made? How do we get room made in relationships that are full of clutter? And Paul's answer is actually a story of relationship restoration. He's writing to the Corinthians rejoicing in what's happened. But underneath it, he's also anticipating and calling. We read 2 Corinthians 8 through 13. These folks have some more issues that they need to repent of. And Paul's saying, here's the route. This story of relationship restoration. So you and I must hear this evening, in our cluttered relationships, how do we make room again for the life we long to have? Paul unfolds that in verses 3 through 16 in five moves as he moves through answering this question. And he begins verse 3 with our longing. Our longing. Paul's heart longing, verse 3, he says this, I'm not here to condemn you. I said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. It almost sounds like a marriage vow, doesn't it? That couple I already mentioned standing at the front of the church there for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Pledging to die together, to live together, to go through the joys, to go through the sorrows, to face in love life and death together. And if Paul were sitting in the audience at that wedding, I think he'd say, you know, that vow actually captures a bit of the vision for all relationships in Jesus Christ. Not that they'd all parallel a marriage, but well, he just says it right here. You, the Corinthians, are in our hearts to die together and live together. To have a relationship that goes through the suffering and goes through the joy, that goes through death and goes through life together. And what's fascinating is where Paul places this statement within the broader context of 2 Corinthians. As Paul gives that interlude between his leaving Troas and arriving at Macedonia, it's really five chapters reflecting on death and life in Jesus Christ. The grand theme of 2 Corinthians could just be said as that: we die and we live in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2, we are the aroma of Christ to death and life. 2 Corinthians 4, we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that His life can be manifest in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5, we live for Him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 6, we are dying, yet behold, we live. Dying and living in Jesus Christ. And now Paul circles back to the conflict. And he says, I don't just want death and life with Jesus. I want death and life with Jesus together with you. I want to experience my union with Christ, with the body of Christ. I want to see my relationship with Jesus of dying and living in Him, not just like I'm a skyscraper, just sort of pointed up toward heaven and there I am, connected to Christ. I want to see us like a garden, drawing from the same nutrients, growing up together, even dying together. And that's the vision, that the experience of death and life in Jesus Christ would come down on our relationships. And as you think about your longing for your relationships, you ought to be thinking about specific relationships in your mind that you hope for growth, you hope for strength. Specific relationships where this kind of restoration is needed. This becomes your true north. Lord, let me, I'm not here because I want to survive with that person. I'm here praying to you because I want to experience union with Jesus in death and life with that person. I want to experience my union with Christ with that person I'm in conflict with right now. And when you get that as your vision, then you're ready to start thinking about, how do I deal with the problems? How do I deal with the clutter? How do I deal with, to use the garden illustration, how do I deal with the weeds that have popped up, that have made growth a little bit hard right now? This is where Paul begins really his story. The story he has to tell, the story moves from our longing to secondly here, our affliction. Our affliction, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Paul here describing now that boat trip from Troas to Macedonia. He can't wait to get there. Can't wait to meet Titus. Get some resolution to the Corinthian conflict. You can feel his expectation as Paul walks off the boat. His heart rate has risen just a little bit. His eyes are scanning, looking for that place he and Titus had agreed to meet. There's a little pace to Paul's step because what he's been praying for is about to be resolved. He gets off the boat, no Titus. He's not there. Paul's prayer has gone unanswered. And now Paul is forced just to try to begin again ministry in Macedonia. He begins to preach, it seems. What happens? Fighting. Opposition to his word. So what happens? His body has no rest. Sleepless nights. And he's gripped by fear within. It's not hard to picture Paul turning on his bed with that fear. What if I never meet up with Titus? What if his boat has crashed on the sea? What if I never again visit Corinth and restore that relationship? What if the rest of my life is doomed to this lonely, vagabond, flailing ministry? What if, and this pulls from verse 8, what if my letter to Corinth was just a little bit too strong and ended that relationship forever? If you have had, or if you have relationship strain, you get Paul's fear, don't you? The strain is there. It's not being resolved. Suddenly you're doubting past actions, retracing your decisions, tossing and turning, longing for a life with those you love that you just don't have. No rest for your body. Fear in your heart. And it's okay for you this evening to feel it with Paul, because some of you have been sinned against in great ways. You've been sinned against, and there isn't resolution. And Paul's response is informative. As you long for resolution, you keep loving the offenders, but you continue to wonder, God, will you bring restoration? And that's an okay prayer in your heart. But as you feel it with Paul, I also want you to feel it with Paul's audience here. How should the Corinthians read Paul telling this part of the story? They should read it like this. That's what we did to Paul. The root of Paul's fear, the root of Paul's restlessness, is their abuse of him that is yet to be resolved. If you have a guest stay in your house, you send them to the bed in the guest room, and they wake up with scars on their back because of all the needles you'd placed in the mattress, you ought to be a little horrified when they come down the stairs that morning. I did that to them. And the Corinthians should feel that. That's what we did to one we loved. That's what we did to one who loved us. And you and I ought to reflect, who is tossing and turning in their bed based on what I've done to them? What pains have I caused? What of my sins is hurting my death and life together in Jesus Christ with an individual, with a body? Where is my sin causing others to have Paul's experience? He wants the Corinthians to know what they have done to him, not just to wallow, but because Paul's going somewhere. He's moving. We've been at our longing. Now our affliction, we move third to our comfort. Our comfort, verses 6 through 8. Paul's answer, the Corinthians' answer, our answer, God the Comforter. But verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast. God intervenes in this situation. In the moment, how does he do it? Titus shows up. Why the delay? We have no idea. But Titus comes and he finds his old friend restless and fearful, and God brings Titus to Paul with a gift. And what is the gift? It's not a fine new pillow for his bed. It's not fine Corinthian chocolates. You know, they felt bad. Here, try this. Titus comes with comfort. With comfort. See how frequent comfort is in the text. Verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And we'll stop the sentence there. Four times, the word comforts. And there's a chain of comfort that builds in the text. Corinth comforts Titus. Titus comforts Paul, and we know that it's God who comforts the downcast, so it's God bringing comfort from Corinth to Titus to Paul. Now, before we ask, how do you bring comfort to someone in this situation? We'll get there. We need to just ask, well, what is comfort? What is the comfort Paul's thinking about? We find here comfort is far more than a pick-me-up on a rough day. Titus brought far more than Kleenex for Paul's crying eyes. What is comfort? We don't have to look too far. Paul's already told us in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, the God of comfort comforted Paul with the comfort with which Titus is comforted by the Corinthians. Almost a direct quotation, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. You'll be helped to look at that there. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's the chain of comforts. God's pattern. He, the God of comforts, comforts us so we may comfort others. He's now done it in Corinth. But then looking at 2 Corinthians 1, we have to ask, what is the comfort we experience? Look at 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The comfort here is none other than the comfort of Jesus Christ. Comfort is sharing in Christ. Comfort is the life that comes through sharing Christ's sufferings. That as Christ went from the cross to the comfort of resurrection, so God moves us through our cross to the comfort of resurrection. And when you bring comfort to someone, biblical comfort, you're bringing the ministry of the death and life of Christ. You're bringing them through affliction toward life. And why is that relevant to our passage? What was Paul's longing, chapter 7, verse 3? That we would experience death and life together. Titus brought Paul the very thing he longed for in the Corinthian relationship. Titus brought Paul the ministry of death and life in Jesus Christ. And in relationships, this becomes our longing. I want to experience that right now, even in this conflict. I want to bring that right now in this conflict. That just as Christ, through the cross, experienced the comfort of resurrection, my relationship problem right now would go through its cross now to the point of resurrection comfort. And this is immensely helpful because sometimes in our broken relationships, it's so broken and so painful and so hurt that we just don't want to go there. We want to keep our distance because maybe our love for that person is fading or there's too much pain there as we go through a cross in that relationship. What we find is we first go to Christ. And our longing is, I want to bring Christ in this situation. I want to bring Jesus' comfort to this situation. I want to experience the resurrection comfort of Jesus now in this broken situation. And then we ask, okay, for me to experience Jesus in this broken relationship, for the Corinthians to experience it with Paul, what needs to be done? What does it take to experience the comfort of Christ? And that moves us, fourthly, verse 7 through 12, to our repentance. Our repentance. We're going to camp here a little while in these verses that are the heart of the passage. The comfort Titus brought is the grief and the repentance of the Corinthian church. Verse 7, he brought their longing, their mourning, their zeal. Verse 8 and 9, they were grieved. They were grieved by that letter Paul wrote calling for repentance. Verse 9, it was a grief that led to repentance. And the idea of repentance here is being led into a grief that moves toward repentance, that moves toward comfort. When we need to repent of sins of which we committed, here's what we recognize. I have taken comfort away from that individual. I have taken comfort away from that group of people. And now I need to willingly enter grief. I need to willingly enter a cross, have my own comfort taken away so that they can be comforted, so that they can experience the comforts that I have taken from them. I am willing to enter grief just as I cause them to enter grief. And that's where the Corinthians have been led. And as you think about your longing in relationships, your affliction in relationships, and your desire to bring the comfort of Jesus, you need to ask this question. Where is my sin? And am I willing to enter grief and repentance so that others can be comforted with the comfort of Jesus? We know sometimes the broken relationship, it's actually not really your sin that caused it. And there are places in Scripture that think about how to really wrestle with that, or we can follow Paul's example here. But we need to think about where it's my sin. Am I willing to enter grief and repentance so that others can be comforted with the comfort of Christ? This is not just an abstract concept. This is about your spouse. This is about your child. This is about the church member who you've caused grief against. You need to ask, am I willing to do that? And then ask, well, how do I repent? How do I walk into that kind of repentance to minister the comfort of Christ? That's what these verses are all about. And Paul walks you through it. Here's what godly repentance looks like. But I want you to see, as we start to break it down, what's godly repentance going to look for in my life? The last thing Paul says here about repentance is actually the most foundational. He ends with this, verse 12. Speaking of that letter he wrote that was pretty harsh, calling for some repentance, he says this, "Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong." He says, my focus wasn't about that man who really opposed me. I wasn't here to settle a score. And nor was it for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. Paul's actually talking about himself there. He's saying, I'm not doing this just so I can feel good. I did this, why? For you, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you, and here's the phrase, in the sight of God. Paul's saying this, I did this because you are in the sight of God. And God sees your sin. And I did this so that in God's sight, He would see you on your knees, renewing your relationship with Him, that you would be called to repentance toward God and then sent back to me. There's a triangle here. I did this, Paul, for you in the sight of God. And the idea is, in the sight of God is where our repentance must begin and to where it must point. We see the cross of Christ. We see the cross that our sin is caused. We fall on our knees in grief and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was my sin. That was my sin that caused this issue right now. And then we say, Lord, would you change my ways? Would you make me able to minister that repentance, minister that grief, that comfort to the one I've hurt? And then as we think about that, we've cried out to the Lord. We've turned to Him out of grief and hatred of our sin. Then we go forward in the fruits of godly repentance. Paul makes this great comparison in verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Salvation, really a parallel word to comfort. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. Godly grief has a cross-resurrection direction to it. I move from affliction, I move from the cross I've caused in someone else's life to comfort. Worldly grief moves the exact opposite direction. Worldly grief moves away from comfort toward death. And the question is, what kind of repentance do I engage in? What kind of repentance am I pursuing? How do I grieve? And what does it really produce in me? The startling recognition of this text is some people grieve over their sin in a way that produces death. But there's a way to grieve in sin that produces comfort. And we need to let verse 11 just search our hearts. Search me and know me. See if there's any offensive way in me. Search even the way I repent. What kind of repenter are you? It begins, verse 11, with the idea of earnestness. Parallel words to earnestness all over this verse. Zeal, longing. Similar words, verse 7, your longing, your zeal, the idea of a full-hearted engagement with walking in repentance. You ought to be asking, am I earnest? Am I diligently pursuing restoration? Do I see this as a major problem? Am I pressing forward with energy and zeal to deal with my sin? The same energy I give to my greatest passion, my greatest hobby, I'm willing to give to deal with this sin in my life. Or, as one author put it, worldly grief is a momentary wince of pain and a fleeting twinge of conviction. A momentary wince of pain, about the level of pain you'd have maybe if you dropped a small little spoon on your foot. Oh, I guess I didn't mean to do that. Move on. That's not true repentance. True repentance is earnest. And this comes down to us. Guys, listen, this is not about a cheap bouquet of flowers. This is not about a quick I'm sorry and storming up the stairs. This is about earnestly dealing with your sin. Making a plan that you're willingly and eagerly following through. Paul's not done there. There's an eagerness to clear oneself. Are you eager to clear yourself? Some of you, if you have a project, you get on your desk and it's scattered with stuff, all old papers and pens, you can't even begin that project until you've got the whole thing cleared out. Paul says that's what repentance is like. You're so eager to wipe it away. You're eager to get that sin out of your life. You can't stand it until it's gone. Worldly grief is a little sad to get caught. Makes a few pleas, even earnest pleas to get in good graces. But really isn't all that eager to be clear of the sin. Paul continues, it also produces indignation. Indignation. Once the Corinthians woke up to it, they realized, that was horrible. That was wicked. I can't believe we did that. And many of us have a sense of anger at certain sins in the world, injustices, something like abortion. Have you ever felt that about your own sin? Have you ever felt that way? Or do you grieve about the consequences, but you're really indifferent about the sin? Maybe it's bad, maybe not. You're indifferent, or are you indignant? And then this, what about fear? See, Paul's not done. He's not letting off. He says it also produces fear, a sense of horror at realizing the death your sin has produced. You become like Isaiah, who sees the glory of God on his knees. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Or are you like Ananias and Sapphira, who are pretty unafraid of dealing with God who would deal with them about their sin? Paul concludes the list. What punishments? You're willing to be punished. You're willing to deal with the consequences, he says. Real punishments. Part of this may have been dealing with that man who offended them. We've got to be willing to deal with whatever punishment is there. It may be painful to admit, but there's going to be real consequences, but I'm actually willing to repent and deal with that punishment, that consequence on the other side, because I'm so eager to minister Jesus. I'm so eager to minister the comfort of Christ. And this is searching. This is really searching. Because this is calling for a real lifestyle that presses in repentance. That's willingly and eagerly, wholeheartedly repenting and confessing sin. And this ought to cause some self-evaluation in you. Are you repenting? Are you pouring water on the fire? Are you pouring gasoline on the fire in the way that you repent? Or is your repentance reflecting and pointing toward Jesus Christ? And as we move in this way, the promise is this: God is a God who forgives our sin, who leads us toward righteousness. But there's a promise also at the end of this that you got to see. You may get to the end of verse 12 and just think, oh my, how can I do that? The weight is heavy on me. Maybe it's too painful for me to do that. Look at verse 13 to 16, our final move of the text. We move from our repentance to our joy. Our joy. Paul says this, we are comforted. And what I want you to see is that that chain of comforts that the Corinthians moved with moves right back. The Corinthians moved in comfort to Titus, who brought it to Paul. Now in these verses, Paul speaks of the comfort brought to Titus that he then writes and gives to the Corinthians. Verse 13, Paul is comforted. Verse 13, Paul and Titus are joyful. Titus, he says, was refreshed by Corinthian company. That's one of the miracles of Scripture, that Titus was actually refreshed by hanging out with a bunch of Corinthians. And Paul's point is, look, your repentance is producing real fruit in your life. Verse 15, Titus has affection towards you. Titus loves you. He thinks well of you. Verse 16, Paul rejoices. He says, I've got complete confidence in you. A total transformation. And Paul's saying, look, I see you with joy. I'm already now living together with you in Jesus Christ. You see, Titus came to rescue Paul. And Paul's words turn around and rescue the Corinthians from the absolute despair over their sin. And this is the experience of life in Jesus Christ. That when we willingly enter the cross and say, I'm willingly going to grieve, I'm willingly going to repent, on the other side is joy, comfort, hope, fellowship in Jesus. And it may not be immediate. You may repent and that comfort doesn't come. But that's the direction history moves. It's the direction church moves. It's the direction your life moves. That godly repentance leads to joy together in Jesus Christ. In the late 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus found himself pastoring in Constantinople, really the center of theological life and debate at that time. And Gregory was at the heart of battles concerning the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it was a contentious time. And one day, Gregory's there in his house, and a man bursts in there, bursts into his room, weeping, starts clinging to Gregory's feet, crying out, and Gregory, barely able to understand, wonders what is going on, and a crowd is surrounding the man. And one in the crowd piped up and said, this man had been contracted to be your assassin. And now he's at your feet repenting before you. The man felt his guilt. He repented and is pleading for forgiveness. And Gregory is quite a powerful man. In many ways, the man's life is in his hands. And Gregory looks on the floor at his would-be assassin. And this is what he said. May God save you. That I, who have been saved, should appear kind to my assassin is nothing special. Your recklessness has made you mine. Consider how you might become a credit to me and to God. Gregory there forgave the man. And life together with that man, the communion of Christ is offered. The testimony of Gregory's forgiveness began to spread. And within a few years, the Nicene-Constantinople Creed was finalized, and the testimony of Gregory about who was God was the word that endured. And as Gregory's testimony grew, the church of God was built up, because the church wasn't simply a church that believed in who God was. The church was a church who practiced and lived forgiveness and repentance. And as you in your life walk in repentance and walk in your forgiveness, God will build in your life and in His church that He's promised to advance. So consider today, where is God leading you to walk toward the comfort of repentance? Let's pray. Father, we want to walk into that comfort because we love the comfort that You have offered us in Jesus Christ, and we want the world to know that Christ is one who paid a price for our sins and forgave our sins. And we want to walk more like Christ, and we want others to experience that. Some of our relationships are so hard that walking in repentance will require an overwhelming measure of Your Spirit. But Lord, You've promised Your Spirit out of the riches of Your glory, so I pray that we would have strength to walk in that way, and the greatest conflicts, all the way down to the petty, small conflicts, that unless You come first, we're sure will appear even this week, that we would walk in that comfort and repentance. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.